quite a bit on my mind this morning. So as always, I ask you to pray for me especially. But also like to ask for an indulgence, a couple of them really. I'm a tedious, boring speaker, and I know that, and I've got a doctrine, and it's going to take a while, so I ask you to be tolerant, let me take a little more time, maybe, than I usually do, and try to follow what I have to say, and ask the Lord to help me to be able to make it so it's not too hard to understand. I'm going to write a word here on the board. I want to talk to us about conscience. That word does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. And it's only found in the New. Conscience is a terrible accuser. Jacob found that out when he got ready to go back and face Esau. The biggest dread that he had was not in Esau's 400 men. It was that he knew what he had done to Esau. Anybody's conscience can do that to him. If you dare to do wrong, you just got to be faced somewhere. And it's a little bit hard to define. If you look in the reference material that's available, try to define conscience. It's a complex word. Maybe one way to define it is to look at the way that it's used in the Bible. As I mentioned, it's not at all in the Old Testament. There's no word in the Old Testament that's translated conscience. But it's a lot in the New. The first place is in the 8th chapter of the book of John. It's what took place in the outer court of the temple when Jesus was there early in the morning teaching on his message of salvation. Scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a sinner and tried to trap him. And the scripture said, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He didn't name any sins. He didn't point any fingers at anybody. He was busy with his face toward the ground. You can't confront somebody while you're bending over riding. So he wasn't staring at anybody. He just let each one feel what they felt in their own hearts. But the scripture said concerning it, they went and heard it, which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now, these weren't children. These were hardened old scribes and Pharisees who were used to being powerful, people of authority, having their own way. What emotion was it that caused them to just be so intimidated in the presence of Jesus that there was nothing left to do but just didn't want to say a word to anybody? That's a powerful force that can do that. That isn't what they went in there expecting to do. So that's one effect of conscience. Whatever it is that's in people, it is so powerful that nobody can get in such a place that they're just immune to it. Well, there can be things done to it. We'll talk about that some more in a little bit. But there's another one now, and there's a lot in the Bible about it, but I'm picking out some of the ones to try to illustrate what the definition of it is. In the 23rd chapter of Acts, Paul was called before the council on trial for his life, and he said, earnestly beholding the council, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And he emphasized that in another place by saying, according to the faith of my fathers. And he reached back by doing it to all that he understood of the law of Moses, the Old Testament teaching. And he said, as far as I know, my conscience is clear. Now, what did he mean by saying that? What is he talking about that's inside of him? That a clear conscience. He's here in trial for his life. He's accused of being a criminal. He's accused of stirring up insurrection against Rome. And his best answer is, I have a clear conscience. I don't feel guilty about anything. Isn't that what that means? So that's one kind of conscience, an innocent conscience. And in another, in a similar setting, Paul said, I have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So here he is talking about conscience again. And it is a similar setting. He is again on trial for his life. That's about as serious as a thing can be. And he said concerning it, whatever you may do to me, both physically or any charge or accusation that you may bring against me, I am standing here before you considering that we're all going to die, that there is an eternity, and that I'm going to face God. And when I get there, based on what I have on hands today, I have a conscience void of offense toward you and toward man. I'm talking about the resurrection, you scribes and Pharisees. You believe there's a resurrection from the dead. And I do too. And he said, I'm testifying to you the way I am right now. I'm ready to meet the resurrection from the dead because I have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now, that's pretty high place to give to conscience, isn't it? That is the final barometer in his heart. That is the gauge. Oh, you've seen those pictures maybe of a scales held in an angel's hand, and on one side is the Bible, and on the other side is your life or my life weighed in the balances. Paul said, put me in the balances according to the faith of my fathers. According, he put it another way, the vision that I got one day on the road to Damascus, and I heard a voice, and his testimony was that changed my life. And from that time, I stand before you void of offense, clear conscience toward God and man. So we see that conscience is a powerful force, and we see that the hardest of people can have their conscience so stirred that they cannot stand in the presence of the Son of God, even when he was in the flesh. How much more so when he comes in judgment? We see that our hope toward God is to be innocent and to have a clear conscience. Let's look at something else that conscience does. In the second of Romans this time, Paul was instructing, trying to teach people who had a Jewish background and a pagan background how to get along with each other. Here's what he said. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So we're talking about pagans. We're talking about people who don't know anything about God as we understand it. But he said that by nature, they do the things that are already in the law. And I looked up this word nature, and it means something natively born into a person. It's another way of saying that everybody's got a conscience. It's just part of you. It's native to you. And when they do by nature, there's something in everybody's nature that is affected this way. It can't stand guilty in the presence of God. When it is clear, it gives you an assurance that all is well between you and God. It tends toward the things that are in the law. People who have never heard anything about the law, when they listen to whatever this something is, this emotion, this passion, this guidance that's inside them, it causes them by virtue of that passion to do the things that are in the law. Well, there's a lot of evidence in that if you study the history of the peoples of the world. But that's what Paul told the Romans so that they could get along with each other. He said their thoughts convey to them either guilt or innocence. It's in their own heart. And the way they think about things, what an interesting thing to say. I try not to be too tedious. Lord, help me this morning. We think we are creatures of reason. In lots of ways we are. But the reality is, we human beings cleverly use our intelligence to justify what our hearts are telling us to do most of the time. Most of the time. That won't work if you're changing a tire on the highway and you say, I don't feel like it, the tire's still flat. But we do it in our relationships with each other all the time. You know, I've got more money than he has, but I worked harder than he did. and I'm smarter than he is, so I deserve to have more than he did. The Lord told his people, when you get over in Canaan land, don't you do that. Say, mine own hand hath gotten me this. I'm more skillful. It's wiser to say, the Lord has put me where I am. How much I work does have something to do with it. But he also said, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet riches to men and understanding, but time and chance, which are governed by Almighty God, happeneth to them all. But how seldom you see people do that. And why don't they do that? Because they use their minds to justify what's in their hearts. Well, this is talking about some people who have thoughts that are different from that. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And then he said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I ought to read that whole thing again, and I'm afraid I'm confusing you. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, pardon me, the things contained in the law, these having not the law, so they've got this passion, but it's not an unguided passion. Conscience is not just an abstract force. It tends in a direction. They do by nature something born in them that moves them toward the law. They become a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So conscience got something to do with the heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Secrets are the things that their conscience touched them about. They may not have ever told anybody. People do that both ways. There are people whose conscience touches them to make them do something good, and they do that good and never tell anybody about it. But God knows about it. And there are people whom God touches in the conscience, and they do what he told them not to do. And they never tell anybody about it. And I'm not wise enough to look at anybody and see those things that are going on in other people's hearts. But there is coming a day, so Paul said in this place, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So there's a link between the conscience and the dealings of Jesus Christ. He works with the conscience. So I'm trying to get a definition of it. I'll read you in the 13th of Romans now, the same group of people. Rulers are not a terror to good works, to the evil. Won't you be afraid of the power? I'm paraphrasing. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. The ruler, the police officer, he's a minister of God to thee for good. If you do that which is evil, be afraid. He's got a taser. He's got a pistol. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He's got that for a reason. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So you go out here and you get in a race with a highway patrolman, and he runs you down. The folks in St. Tammany Parish, Louisiana, used to consider a vehicle guided missile. If they catch you, they're going to make catching you unpleasant to you. You're going to get that face in the gravel and a big officer's boot on the other side of your face. That's his wrath. But he didn't say that's the only reason for doing it. He said God put him there. You have conscience toward God. And what that police officer is going to do to you is less important than what God will do to you if you disobey the legitimately structured laws of the land. That's what this scripture said. You need to have conscience. You need to have an awareness then, something, whatever this is in you, that the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't withstand. You need some of that toward the police officers too. That's what he said in this scripture. Well, here is another. This one in 2 Corinthians, trying to define it. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly toward you. So this is talking about the way people are with each other. The easiest maybe that I can think of to illustrate that is preachers. Preachers are not supposed to get up here and preach their own opinions or their own views. Certainly, it is a fraud. It is a gross violation of the blessing of the pulpit for a preacher to use it as a means to get money for his own benefit. It's wrong. That's what Paul said. We got a good conscience. We didn't do that to anybody. We're innocent. All these are sides of conscience. And it's got another aspect to it. 1 Timothy, this time, 4 and 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then in Titus, unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Mind and conscience. People, conscience hurts you if you violate it. People want to do the thing that's wrong, but they can't just do it because the pain is too great. So they make up some lies to tell themselves why it's all right to do the thing that they know they shouldn't be doing. This money here in the street, I found it, so it's mine. Never mind that there's a driver's license here with it, and I could return it. You use your mind to justify. You defile your mind by doing that. People whose consciences are seared, no matter how intelligent, no matter how moral appearing, their guidance is not safe, because no matter how intelligently they express their views and opinions, their mind is defiled because they've been using it to justify things their conscience told them not to do. And the scripture speaks, as I mentioned, to those whose conscience is seared with a hot iron. People become past feeling. Have you ever looked at somebody who did something awful and thought, how could you do that? I couldn't do that. I couldn't sleep. How could you do that? There's an answer. You can get your conscience so seared that you're past feeling. And when people get in a situation like that, well, it's never so seared that it can't be stirred again. So it's fitful. And at the most unexpected moment, it can leap up in your face again and contradict what you're trying to do and make you feel bad about it. You never get it so you can just run over anything and everything. People get pretty deep in sin. You wonder how some of them can do the things that they do. This is part of the reason. They're not without a conscience, but you can sear your conscience and you can defile it with the way that you think about it. And you can actually get past feeling where you're not sensitive to your conscience anymore. So all of those things are descriptions of what conscience is. But I got some more definitions of it. I ask you again for a tolerance of your time. I would call conscience a divine spark. It's a part of God that He put in us, and it answers to God. It is not just an abstract force. It was stamped in His image. Things can happen that alter it, and we need instruction from His law to understand it and receive it. But let me tell you what we have again in the third chapter of Genesis. The scripture said, after Adam and Eve had made their transgression, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, specifically, directly, you think God didn't know where Adam was? You think when Eve was talking to the devil, God didn't hear that conversation? He's a different God than I know, if He didn't hear it. He saw that. He knew what was going on in her heart. So who is re-asking this question to? Adam, where art thou? As if I have to ask to find where you are? No, Adam. Way down inside you, where are you? Where are you, Adam? What's happened to you? You had a clear conscience. Where are you now? We met. This is a tree we met under every day. In the cool of the day, we'd come down here, we'd talk to each other. I loved you and you loved me. Now I'm here. Where are you? God still has that same great towering question for every soul that's gone away. You're not living where I created you to be. Where are you? What's happened? Why don't you want to come into my presence? That woman taken in adultery who met those Pharisees in the temple was more just than they were, because she could sit there in the Lord's presence and hear him say, he that is without sin. She probably would have gotten up and left too if she was convicted, but the Lord was dealing with her and it was something different. They couldn't stand it. The horror, the holiness was too powerful. Folks, the most miserable thing possible in this universe is a guilty soul stripped of the flesh in the presence of an absolutely holy God. That is the definition of cast into outer darkness. That is the definition of horror. It's in dread of that that Paul said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. So the Lord said to Adam here, where art thou? Not that I don't know where you are. Of course he knew where he is. Where art thou? In you, Adam. What's happened to you? Come up here and tell me. You know what we had before? I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And I had no covering between you and me. The innocence that had made a channel between us is gone. I don't have any shelter. I'm not protected. All you can say physically, no doubt that was true, but there's a greater nakedness than that, folks. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And so there he stood. And the Lord said to him, who told you you were afraid? You were naked. I didn't tell you. Who told you? Who told him? Three people there. Adam and Eve and God. Who told him? It's the same one that tells you and me when we get off the road. And what is God's message to Adam in telling him this? Adam, the thing that you and I have had before, it's not going to be there anymore the same way that it was. You've done something that's closed that channel, and I can't reach you. You can't be in my presence like you were before. You're going to have to leave. I didn't want it that way, but you've made it so you can't stay here because this is too holy for you. But I'm leaving you what I can. Who told you? Something inside him. A divine spark. A part of God. Made in the image of God. Capable of making him understand the difference between right and wrong. Adam, I won't be able to meet you in the cool of the day and talk to you like I did. But listen to that's in you that told you what you had done was wrong, that made you realize you were naked. Listen to that, because you're going out and you're going to live life. And you're going to die one day. You better listen to what I've left in you. It's so dangerous for you to just disregard that. That's what's left for you. I didn't create you for that. I intended to hold you in my hand, but you've done something to it, and you still got that divine spark. I think of people's souls. David said, no man cared for my soul. I think the most important person to care for my soul is me. I think about souls that are trapped in the bodies of sinners who have defiled their consciences, and the poor spirit within them is crying out, I don't know how many days I got left. I'm moving toward eternity. If I get there like I am now, and I'm naked, nothing to protect me, the worst thing that could happen is happening to me. I'm tormented for eternity. And you don't care. You'll squelch me, you'll drown me in alcohol. You'll stifle my mind with drugs. You'll lie to me. You'll entertain yourself with the world all about you and disregard me. And I'm the only part that's going to last. We can't afford to do that to our souls. That's what God told Adam in so many words. In this instance, right? Who told you that you were naked? Who tells you and me most urgently when we are tempted to do something that we ought not to do? It's conscience. Conscience, in my understanding of it, is a divine spark. It's a part of God that's given to us. And it tends toward the right. It needs reinforcement by the law. God blessed us so that we can use our minds to help us go to heaven. And he sent us instruction in the form of the Bible and those who explain it to us to help us to understand how that all works. But we best live in a manner that keeps our conscience clear. Now, my wisdom is not great enough to deal with this by myself, so I refer to those who are wiser than I am, and there have been many through the years. There was a man named A.T. Pearson who was a minister in the 1600s, and here's what he wrote about conscience. He said, conscience is a court. You ever been in court? One thing I learned in court, two things. One is that poor people need to stay out of it. The other is that the judge has got an awful lot of power. I suppose in any courtroom, but certainly in an American courtroom, he can order anybody in that room ejected at his will. When he gives an order, you better listen to what he has to say. He's got the whole force of United States law and government behind him when he speaks. Conscience is a court. It's always in session. An imperative in the summons. When conscience calls you, you're going to answer. No man can evade it or silence its accusations. Wherever we go, conscience accompanies us. Whatever we think or do, it records and registers in order to the day of accounts. It is a complete courtroom. It has a judge on its bench, and that judge will not be bribed into a lax decision. It has its witness stand and can bring witnesses from the whole territory of the past life. You understand what that means? As if I would stand before God when I'm leaving this world and say, God, you got to receive me. Because I've had a profession all these years that I'm a Christian. Conscience can go back to the events that have happened in our lives when it dealt with us and we rejected it and went the other way and call them up to witness at that moment. It has its evidence and it has a sheriff, remorse. That's surely the sheriff of conscience, with his whip of scorpions, ready to lash the convicted soul. The nearest thing in this world to the bar of God is the court of conscience. And though it be for a time drugged into partial apathy or intoxicated with worldly pleasure, the time comes when all the majesty of its imperial authority, this court, calls to its bar every transgressor and holds him to a strict account. Another man wrote of it, John Flavel, when all friends forsake thee, yea, when thy soul forsakes the body, conscience will not, cannot forsake thee. When thy body is weakest and dullest, the conscience is most vigorous and active. Never more life in the conscience than when death makes its nearest approach to the body. When it smiles, acquits, and comforts, what a heaven doth it create within a man. And when it frowns, condemns, and terrifies, how does it becloud, yea, benight all pleasures, joys, and delights in the world? Conscience, then, is the best of friends or the worst of enemies in the whole creation. What do you think of that? I put it this way. Let life hold what it will. Heartbreak, loss, disappointment. Look, we live in a settled land today. We have the routine events of life. Children are born, people grow old, and they pass off the scene. There are accidents, there are illnesses, there are money losses. That's routine. That's all the world. There are times that are much worse than that. Those folks who are in Ukraine would love to have something like we've got. Through it all, the happiest place there is to be in this world, the thing that puts the measure of delight in all joys is a clear conscience. And the thing that can make a bitter drop in the sweetest of human pleasures is a guilty conscience. If you want to have a good life in this world, you can't evade having friends who die, being sick in your body. You can't make yourself be wealthy. But folks, you will never be happy no matter how much of that you have if you've got a guilty conscience. This is the single most important thing perhaps that any of us can do in this world. Whatever we have to do to get our conscience clear. It's a court and it's always in session and it weighs everything that we do. And we're going to answer for it at the judgment. Well, much of our peace of mind, this author put it this way, and liberty of spirit in this world will be according to the favorable testimony of conscience, and much of our spiritual bondage, fear, and distress of mind will be according to the charges of wrongdoing which conscience brings against us. When the gnawings of conscience are intensified, they become unendurable. Conscience can be unendurable. Do you remember what happened to Cain? He did his guilty deed. He satisfied his thirst for vengeance against his brother. And then the penalty came.
Right.
And what was it? What was it? Did God strike him dead? Did he get paralyzed? No, he just said something, really, I didn't do it. You did it in your conscience. You made yourself so that you'll never fit in society again anywhere because you've got a killer's conscience. You've got a murderer's aspect about you, and it makes you a threat to everybody because there was a wall around you, and you broke that wall. And you allowed that spirit of murder to flow in, and people can sense that. And it's dangerous. And so people are going to regard you as dangerous and try to protect themselves. Your conscience was unbearable to Cain. He looked at that and he said, my penalty is more than I can bear. What's God going to say to him? How can you pray somebody out of a guilty conscience? Well, I'm sorry, Cain. Don't look at me. You did it to yourself.
That's right.
Who made you do what you did, Adam? Why do you feel naked today? You did it to yourself. Isn't that what God told him? Who told you you were naked? I didn't tell you. Your conscience. And you're going, Cain. You're going away from here. You're going away from mom and dad. You probably never see them again. But your conscience is going with you when you go. It's an unendurable agony. What about Judas? When the effect of conscience struck him to the full, he couldn't bear to live. The one thing he could do to make his situation worse, he immediately went and did it and took his own life and threw himself out of eternity with a guilty conscience. Ananias and Sapphira, just the voice of Peter, it wasn't even Jesus, just Peter. What about you two? Did you conspire together to lie to the Holy Spirit? And conscience struck her down. That's really only a foretaste of the eternal torments of God. I'm not done. It gets worse. Jesus was talking about being gracious to people, and he put it in the most earnest and severe language there is. Whosoever shall you give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, this is Mark 9:41, he'll not lose his reward. Conscience records it. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, he better never been born. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If you got something, if you got a habit, if you got some practice, every time you get in that situation, you do something you shouldn't do. Learn to live your life without it. Without it. I mind a brother who was that way, use the example many times, with country and western music. It doesn't affect me like it did him. People are different. But he said, they'd been saved many years, but he said, when I hear that old fiddle music, my feet start going. You better cut it off, brother. You better not take that to work with you. If your hand or your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's better to enter into life maimed and blind than to have a guilty conscience. Because, listen to what he said, cut it off. Better to have two hands than going to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And when Jesus wrote that, said that, he was quoting almost word from word from what Isaiah had said all those centuries before. It's an eternal truth. Christ didn't invent it. What does he mean when he says worm? The worm dieth not. Well, you look up the reference material and it says maggot. Something that feeds on the dead. But he didn't use that term concerning believers. What is he talking about? He's talking about something that gnaws on you from the inside. And it never quits. What then are the flames of hell? I won't take the trouble to, well, maybe I will read it, Luke 12. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be meeting with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So what is it that is the flame of hell? Whatsoever much is given him shall much be required, and so forth. This is talking about conscience. It's talking about people who knew to do the right thing, and maybe the world would look at them and say they're a pretty good moral person, but spent their effort violating that inner voice of the Lord dealing with him, and had given him many checks, and many times they understood that's what he wanted him to do, and violated it, and wouldn't listen. And he said, they're going to be beaten with many stripes. People who didn't understand those things might have done the same thing. That's talking about degrees of punishment in eternity. What else can you read into that? And what brings those degrees? It's conscience. Well, I'm going to read you my old poem this morning. It brings dread to my soul. Robert Pollock wrote this in the 1700s. Wide was a place, he said, and deep as wide, as ruinous as deep. Beneath I saw a lake of burning fire with tempest tossed perpetually, and still the waves of fiery darkness against the rocks of dark damnation broke, and music made of melancholy sort. And overhead and all around, wind warred with wind, storm howled a storm, and lightning, forked lightning crossed, and thunder answered thunder, muttering sounds of sullen wrath. And far as night could pierce or down descend in caves of hopeless depth, through all that dungeon of unfading fire, I saw most miserable beings walk, burning continually, yet unconsumed, forever wasting, yet enduring still. Some wandered lonely in the desert flames, and some in fell encounter fiercely met with curses loud and blasphemies that made the cheek of darkness pale. And as they fought and cursed and gnashed their teeth and wished to die, their hollow eyes did utter streams of woe. And there were groans that ended not, and sighs that always sighed, and tears that never wept and ever fell, but not in mercy's sight. And sorrow and repentance and despair among them walked, and to their thirsty lips presented frequent cups of burning gall. And as I listened, I heard these beings curse Almighty God, and curse the Lamb, and curse the earth, the resurrection morn, and seek and ever vainly seek for utter death. And to their everlasting anguish still, the thunders from above resounding spoke these words, which through the caverns of perdition, forlornly echoing, fell on every ear. You knew your duty, but you did it not. Conscience. The flame of hell is conscience. Conscience is a divine spark, something given by Almighty God to every one of us. It's a judge. It's a court that can't be bribed. It is an absolute record of everything that has taken place in our lives. It is immortal. Thank God. This is not the end of my message. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? I'll never get there if I got to answer for my own conscience. I have failed. I've had to have the blood over my soul, and so have you. But the Lord in his mercy sent his son to this world, seeing the state that I was in, which I deserved to be in, and all my ancestors deserved to be in. But in his mercy, he made a way. He sent his son that through his blood, I could be purged from the dead works of the flesh and have, as Paul testified, a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Brother, sister, it is my burden and prayer that every one of us, when we walk out of the doors of this chapel, after every time we come here, be able to walk out with a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Paul got it. He said, kill me today if you want to. And they did. It was a couple of years later, but they did. He said, I'm a conscience void of offense toward God and man. May I read it to you one more time? Amen. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes. There's our hope. That's the happiest life that there is. There is no justification anyone can make to their own heart for sin good enough to fully quiet that inner voice. And if we have a conscience purged, clean, that's what that means, clean, whiter than any fuller soap can make them, he said. Make us clean on the inside. If we've got that, the whole world changes color. Everything is different. We've got peace. We've got contentment in our soul. That is the great blessing of this experience of salvation. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning.